I've entitled the message. I'm sure you're thinking in this direction after I read that passage of Scripture, but I've entitled this message, The Reason for Hell. And I hope you'll pray for me as I attempt to bring this message, because this is a very difficult message to bring. I want to do so with the right attitude and in the right spirit. The reason for hell. I've been trying to preach. This sounds weird to say this, but I've been trying to preach for 40 years. And I asked Lynn, I asked Rich, if they remember me ever bringing a message on hell. And they said, I don't remember you ever bringing a message on hell. And if you had asked me what is the subject in the Bible that I would least like to deal with, I would say without any hesitation, hell. Now the reason is because of the weakness of the flesh. And because I know that I am unable to see things from God's perspective. But I want to give what the Bible teaches concerning hell, what God's reason for hell is. And I want to preach the gospel from this. And I want it to be a message that comforts God's people. Any message that does not bring comfort to God's people is a wrong message. Comfort ye my people. And even in dealing with this subject, the gospel must be preached. I do not like in any way what is called hellfire and brimstone preaching. I find it uncomfortable, and I really do not believe the gospel is preached when this thing of hellfire and brimstone preaching is done. It's almost like when the preachers preach a message like that, they're trying to scare people. And sometimes you would think they even want the people in hell that they're speaking to. And I don't feel comfortable in any respect with that type of preaching. But I do not want to ignore what the Bible says about hell. And let me just begin by reminding you who made hell. God did. God did. Therefore, it's good. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, the Lord said to his disciples, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." So there is a reason for us. Notice he doesn't say fear hell. He says fear him that's able to cast body and soul into hell. But there is a reason for us to have a great respect and fear even of this subject that the Lord Jesus Christ had so much to say about. Now, look at our text in Mark chapter 9, verse 42. "And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me." What a horrible, wicked thing to do. To offend one of these little ones that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think there's anything worse that you can do. And he says, it is better for him. He would have been better off for this to happen to him than him to commit this sin. "It is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he was cast into the sea." And then in verse 43, he says, "And if thy hand offend thee, causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Now this is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 66 verse 24. It says the same thing. It's the last verse in the book of Isaiah. Now, the Lord is not saying, and I've heard people say that we ought to fear sin so much, which we should. I'm not diminishing this. We ought to fear sin so much that we would be willing to cut off our hand or pluck out our eye or cut off our foot in order to keep from sin. Now, you know what my reply to that is? You first. I'll follow your lead. When somebody makes a statement like that, the Lord is not saying, go into heaven with a mutilated body to prove your fight against sin and your sincerity against sin, and it's better for you to have only 1 foot into heaven than having 2 feet to be cast into hellfire, and the same thing with the hand, the same thing with the eye. The Lord is not talking about mutilating the body. I am dead sure of that. He's letting us know how awful this thing of sin is. He is giving us a look at the reality of a real place called hell. A place where the fire is never quenched. It's eternal. There's no annihilation. There is no purgatory where you serve your time and get out. It is eternal. The gnawing worm does not die. I don't know where hell is, but hell is a place of pain. Physical pain. And I can't say any more about hell than I can about heaven. I mean, the Lord gives us this information, but we're just going with what the Lord tells us. It's a place of emotional pain, and it is eternal. It is the punishment of justice administered. That's what hell is. It's the punishment that justice administers. Now, there are two words in the New Testament that are both translated hell: Gehenna and Hades. And they are both words that are used to describe that place where there will be men and women. And they're going to spend eternity there. And the fire is never quenched, and the worm never ceases to gnaw. Now, I think it's very interesting that the Apostle Paul never used the word. It's very interesting, isn't it? You know who used the word most? The Lord Jesus. He spoke of hell quite often, but Paul thought the word too terrible to even use. He would speak of condemnation. He would speak of damnation. He would speak of destruction. He spoke of perdition. But the Lord Jesus uses the word hell. One time he uses the word outer darkness, but he usually uses the word hell. Now, let me ask a few questions. And the reason I ask these questions is not to try to vindicate God for hell. He needs no vindication. Whatever he does is right. He is in absolute control, and he doesn't apologize for anything he does. He's God. So I'm not saying this trying to vindicate him in making this place called hell. But let me ask this question. Number one, is there such thing as right and wrong? Is there such thing as right and wrong? Is there such thing as fair and not fair? I think it's interesting, like a little kid, nobody needs to teach him to say, that's not fair. That's one of the first emotions they feel. They feel a perceived injustice toward them, how they're not being treated fairly. A little kid that hadn't even been taught that, perhaps, that comes out immediately. That's in everybody's mind and conscious. Fairness and unfairness. Is there such a thing as sin and righteousness? Yes, there is. Yes, there is. Now, if there is no God, who's to say? If there's no God who can say what's right and what's wrong, all we have is survival of the fittest. And if there's no God, if you've got something I want and it's going to help me, I'm going to take it. If that's the philosophy, survival of the fittest. If there is no God, there is no right, there's no wrong, there's no moral absolutes. But everybody in this room knows God is. Somebody made all this. Nobody made him. And he is the judge of the earth. He will reward the righteous. He will punish the wicked. Everybody knows that intuitively. You're born with that knowledge that God is, that there is a right and wrong, that God will punish the wicked, and that he will reward the righteous. Shall not the judge of the earth do right? And hell is the place of the punishment of the wicked. It's pure, impartial justice. Now, you and I may naturally think it to be too severe. And which one of us haven't thought of the horror of an eternal hell, an eternal punishment? We may have a tendency to think that's too severe. But whenever we think something like that, all of a sudden we become God's judge. We're judging God and saying, I don't agree with this. This is not right. As if we have the moral ability and capacity to judge what's right and what's wrong with regard to God. Shall not, we know this, shall not the judge of the earth do right. Now, the first thing we need to understand about hell is the character of the one who made it. Isn't that the place to begin? God made hell. And what we have to understand is the character of the one who made it. Now, would you turn with me to the book of Nahum? Start there at the back of Matthew and start going back. It's right after Micah, but I'd like you to see this. Nahum. Micah, Nahum. Before Micah, we have Jonah. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. After Nahum is Habakkuk. Everybody there? Nahum chapter 1. Now, I don't know who Nahum was, but he was a prophet of God. And we read in verse 1, the burden of Nineveh. Now, if you'll remember in the book of Jonah, there was a great revival that took place in Nineveh under the preaching of Jonah. And many people were saved through the preaching of Jonah. But you know what? It didn't last very long. Maybe a generation removed. Now God sends Nahum to bring this message against Nineveh, that great city. The book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. Now he's going to describe God. God is jealous. He said in Exodus, my name is jealous. Now understand this about these emotive qualities we read of God. God's emotions are not like ours. When we're jealous, it's evil. Isn't that right to be jealous of somebody, to wish them ill, or to think that the things that they have we ought to have and we're upset about it? Oh, that's such a base emotion. But God is jealous of his glory. God is jealous of his honor, and that's who he is. That's who he is. Now, when we read these things, remember, his emotions are not like our emotions. Everything he does is holy. Everything he is, everything he feels is utterly righteous and complete. But God is jealous. And the Lord revengeth. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Now, the Lord's going to take vengeance on all sin. And vengeance is such a powerful emotion. It's the most powerful emotion I've ever experienced when I actually wanted revenge against somebody because of what they've done and the wicked character of the guilt. And I want, oh, what a strong feeling that is. Well, the Lord says he revenges. The Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. Now, when we think of furious, we think of this red face, veins popping out, anger. This is a holy fury. It's a perfect fury. Here's a scripture I thought of that can describe what I'm trying to talk about. You remember in Psalm 139 when David said, and this is really the Lord speaking, "Do not I hate them that hate thee. I hate them with a perfect hatred." Only the Lord can do that. "I count them mine enemies." So all of these things attributed to the Lord, fury, it's holy and it's perfect. It's with regard to a hatred of sin. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth, look at that word, he reserveth wrath for his enemies. I mean, all sin is going to be punished. You know, we forget about it. All sin will be punished. That wrath is reserved for all of his adversaries. This is who he is. Now, wrath, the wrath of God. There is such a thing as the wrath of God. We even read of the wrath of the Lamb. This is a part of his character. And it's good because it's his character. Now, this is the same Lord being spoken of. The Lord is slow to anger. Well, that doesn't sound consistent with what you just read. It is, though, whether you and I see it or not. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. He's omnipotent. He has the power to do whatever he wills to do because of his omnipotence. And look at this. He will not at all acquit the wicked. Same thing he said in Exodus chapter 34. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. God is just. All sin will be punished. Your sins either can be punished in you or in the substitute, but all sin will be punished. He will not at all acquit the wicked. If I am looked upon and viewed as guilty before God, God is not going to let me go. What would you think of a judge? A human judge. I think this is interesting. People think, well, God's too severe. What would you think of a human judge who just let people go? I'm going to forgive them. I'm going to let them go. I know they committed that terrible crime against humanity, but I'm a loving judge and I'm going to let him go. What would you say of a judge like that? We'd have to get rid of him, wouldn't we? That's not a good judge. That's a corrupt judge. That's a false judge. And yet people expect God to be less just than a human judge. But he will not at all acquit the wicked. Look at this. The Lord hath his way in the tornado. Think about something that seems so uncontrollable. A tornado. A whirlwind. The Lord is having his way. He's in absolute control of that. You know, when I hear preachers say, "Won't you let Jesus have his way?" I just wince. I can't stand to hear things like that. He has his way. At all times, he is in absolute control. He has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. And the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and makes it dry. This is talking about his absolute sovereignty in all things, his power, his justice. He drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good. Now, everything that precedes what I just said, the Lord is good, is a part of his goodness. The Lord is good all the time. Every attribute is holy. Every attribute is good. The Lord is good. Look what it says next. The Lord is good, a stronghold, a place of safety, a place of refuge. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him. Now, with regard to God's wrath, God's anger, God's justice, He's a stronghold to everybody who comes to Him for mercy. He's a refuge of mercy. If you come to Him for mercy, you will be received. He said, "Him that cometh to Me, I will in no wise cast out." And He knows all of those who trust in Him. Now, the Lord is good. I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because You have hid these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight. Is that enough to satisfy you? Whatever God does is good. Whether I understand it or not, I believe that. Whatever God does is good, and I'm called upon to trust Him, to trust His Son, to trust what He did. I don't need anything else. I'm called upon to trust Him. Don't call into question His fairness. Don't get mad at Him. You know, anytime we get mad at Him because He's the one who did it. Don't call into question the Lord God. Trust Him, trust His Son. I love what the Lord said, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. Now, the Lord's good. He's eternally good. He's essentially good. He's immutably good. He's absolutely good. And whatever He does is good. Would you turn with me for a moment to Luke chapter 16? I guess there's more said about hell here than anywhere else. Verse 19, Luke 16, verse 19. There was a certain man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Now somebody says, how could he see from that awful place? I don't know, but he did. He did. The Lord says that. This is not figurative language. The Lord says that. And he cried, verse 24, and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Somebody says, is it literal fire? Could be. I don't know. Maybe it is, maybe it's not, but it's torment. And the Lord uses fire many times to describe hell. It's even called in the book of Revelation the lake of fire. And he says, my tongue is tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, son, remember. Now that's what a lot of hell is memories. Remember. remember. Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receiveth thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them. He could come back and tell them, hell's real, I've seen it. I've experienced it. I've seen it. It's not a fairy tale. It's real. It's literal. I want him to come back and tell my brothers about this awful place and warn them about it. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They've got the scriptures. They've got the truth. Let them listen. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they'll repent. Do you know fear of hell never produced repentance? It produced fear. Man, when I was a little boy, I was afraid of hell. I've always been afraid of hell. Thought, just worried about it, stressed about it. But do you know the fear of hell never brought one single sinner to repentance? Not one. Look what the Lord says. Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they'll repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now, with regard to hell, as far as what the scripture teaches, let me bring out five or six things. Number one, there are differing degrees of punishment in hell. Remember, the Lord talked about beaten by many stripes and beaten with few according to the light you had. And remember what he said to Capernaum. Capernaum, you're exalted into heaven by the things that you've heard, but you're going to be thrust down to hell. It's going to be more tolerable for Sodom. Now, there's never been immorality like that in Sodom. It's, I guess, the most wicked place there's ever been. I mean, the Lord sent fire and brimstone down from heaven and destroyed it. And he said to these people who heard the gospel and did not believe, it's going to be better for the Sodomites than it will be for you. We see from that there are different degrees of punishment in hell. Second, it's eternal. There will be no annihilation. It's not a purgatory where you can get out at some point. It is eternal. And the reason it's eternal is because the punishment of the sinner can never satisfy God's justice. Can't do it. And we can look at this in human terms. Could you, if somebody brutally murdered your son or daughter, if they offered you $10 million, you'd say, I'm not satisfied. If they offered you all the riches of the world, I'm not satisfied. The only thing that could satisfy you, number one, is that they were punished for what they did. And number two, your child was given back to you. You could find satisfaction in that, but you couldn't find satisfaction in any monetary amount anybody offered you. But here's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He completely satisfied God. Now, when we're talking about hell, Christ himself willingly bore the full equivalent of hell when he was forsaken on Calvary's tree. And this is something, because of who he is, he could do this. I mean, you can't, but because of who he is, he can. He willingly took upon himself all that hell is, out of love to his Father, obedience to his Father, because his Father told him to do it, And out of love to his people, the Lord looked at me and said, I will bear the full equivalent of hell for him. So the next time we think of God as being too harsh because of an eternal hell, remember, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. You see, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That doesn't mean he got some kind of sadistic satisfaction out of inflicting pain on his son. It said his justice is satisfied. That's what the Lord did. He bore all that hell is. He bore more than anybody in hell ever experienced because he satisfied God. They're going to go on eternally because there's no satisfaction. But he took all that hell is in his own body on the tree. Somebody says, do you know what you're talking about? No. No, I don't. But I know it's what the scripture teaches. And I believe it. He bore hell for all of his people on Calvary's tree. I think of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha, let him be damned on the return of the Lord. Was Paul being too harsh there? No, not at all. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, they ought to spend eternity in hell. In Mark chapter 16, verse 16, the Lord said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Those are the words of the Lord. If somebody hears the gospel and fails to believe, they ought to be damned. Now this is from the Lord's perspective. What about people that have never heard the gospel? Well, they've rejected the light of creation. If they would have lived up to the light they had, God would have given more light. But they rejected the light they knew. Somebody says, are people predestinated to hell? And they're going there no matter what, even if they want to be saved? That never happened. That never happened. If men go to hell, it's because of their sin. Now, I realize the Bible speaks of those who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. I like that. God's God. He's in control. I don't explain that away or just dismiss that. There are three or four passages of Scripture that deal them being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. The Scripture teaches that. But a man doesn't go to hell simply because he's predestined to. He goes to hell because of his sin. That's why men perish. They go to hell because of their sin. If I'm saved, it's all God's fault. It's because of his grace. If I perish, it's all my fault. Somebody, in thinking about hell, would say, well, what about infants? What about infants? You're going to tell me that somebody stillborn or somebody 1 or 2 years old that is even incapable of hearing the gospel and understanding, God's going to send them to hell? You telling me that? You know, there are scriptures. Turn with me to 2 Samuel 12. This is after David's son with Bathsheba has died. And we read, beginning in verse 18, and it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. 2 Samuel 12, verse 18. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he wouldn't hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him now the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he's dead. And David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he's dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? Now listen to this statement. I shall go to him. I shall go to him. But he shall not return to me. Now, that is an implication, at any rate, that David said, I'm going to see him in heaven. He can't come back to me, but I'm going to go to him. And I'm so thankful for that passage of Scripture that gives us that thought. Now, let me say this also, and I say this just as strongly. When I hear a preacher make a real dogmatic statement, all infants are saved, the reason that bothers me is that preacher is saying God would be wrong if they're not. They're standing in judgment on God, saying, this is what I think, this is right, this is wrong. And that's never something to do with regard to God. Now, if all infants are saved, I'm glad, but I know this. If an infant saved, he'll be saved the same way I am, by the blood of Christ, by the righteousness of Christ given to him. And I actually believe if it happened somehow, I don't know how this can be, but somehow I think they believe the gospel. You say, how? I don't know. I mean, I'm talking about things I don't understand. I realize that. But we're given this blessed example of, it seems like David's saying, I'm going to go see him in heaven. He can't come to me, but I'll go to him. And I'm going to take it like that, but I'm not going to sit there and make a dogmatic statement about it, like, I know all infants are saved. I hope they are, if that's what the Lord does. But here's what it is. Whatever the Lord does is right. Amen? Whatever the Lord does is right. Now, you and I cannot understand this now. No way it's possible. But there will be no tears in heaven over the lost. You won't look at somebody being condemned by God and sent to hell and feel any sorrow whatsoever. Let me show you that in the Scripture. Turn to Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Verse 1, And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Alleluia. Now, closing statement. Hell is a scary thing. But don't forget, the Lord Jesus Christ bore it all. And there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. With regard to hell, the Scripture says in Micah chapter 7 that God delighteth in mercy. He delights in mercy. He loves to show mercy. Never says he delights in hell. He says, judgment is my strange work, but he delights in mercy. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. Now, the reason for hell is to show how glorious God is. The reason for hell is to show how evil sin is. It's an infinite evil committed against an infinite God. The reason for hell is to show how just God's law is. The reason for hell is to show how terrible the punishment is. But here's what I like to say most of all. In light of hell, how amazing is His grace. How could He hate Esau? No problem with that. How could He love Jacob so much? Jacob, such a sinful, weak, contradictory person, that Jesus Christ was willing to bear the full equivalent of hell and put it away. Christ willingly bore hell. What a glorious Savior. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank You for who You are and how amazed we are that Thy Son would take all that hell is, all that sin is, and bear it in His own body on the tree. And Lord, we ask that You would give us grace to preach Your gospel in this generation. Lord, we know You made hell, and we know it's an act of Your goodness, but we want to preach to men the gospel that they might believe the gospel and not go to that place. Lord, we fear Thee, we respect Thee, we stand in awe of Thee, and we love Thee for who You are. We love all Your glorious attributes. May we be found in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.